Right, we're in Genesis 43, by the way. I know not everyone has been here for all of them, but we're in chapter
18. Just
43, yeah.
kidding.
They're all online. You can go back and hear them online. Why don't we open up in prayer before we jump in? Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your goodness in our life. We thank you for just your blessing, Lord God, and we thank you for the opening of your word. We ask that you would communicate your truth to us as only you can by the Holy Spirit, that you would tailor make, Lord God, every thought to our lives as we desperately need to connect with you. Bless us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, we have been going through the life of Joseph. Joseph, in chapter 37, was the youngest of his brothers at the time, and he was sold by his brothers into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt. And in Egypt, he was there as a slave, and I'm recapping really quickly here. And as a slave, he was promoted pretty quickly because he was faithful, and God's hand was on his life. And then he was wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife of rape. And, of course, that did not happen, but she kind of made up a story. And he was thrown into prison, and he was in prison for several years. And even in prison, he was faithful, and he was entrusted by the prison house guard to rule in the prison as well because he was so faithful. And he was able to interpret a couple of his fellow prisoners' dreams. And so his dreams, his ability to interpret dreams really opened the door for him when the time came, because Pharaoh had a dream where the Lord was showing him what he was about to do, which was simply this. Egypt was going to have 7 years of a great surplus of food, an abundance of food, and then there was going to be 7 years following of a great famine. And God had directed that famine to happen, and he couldn't understand the meaning of the dream at first, and so they said, hey, this young Hebrew can interpret dreams. So they brought him out of the dungeon. He interprets the dream for Pharaoh. He tells Pharaoh what he needs to do to prepare for the 7 bad years. Pharaoh promotes him. He goes from the prison house. He gets promoted to prime minister of Egypt. He's ruling and reigning. And the 7 good years have now finished. And the bad 7 years have begun. And so his brothers, who are back living in Canaan, along with Joseph, with Jacob, their father, came to get some food. He gives them a really hard time, and we talked about why he gave them a really hard time last time we were together and studying this. They went back home, and their youngest brother, Simeon, was kept in prison by Joseph so that he can bring them back, and he wants them to bring back Benjamin, their youngest brother. Now, when and he holds on to him so that he makes sure that they can all come back to the land, because that was God's plan. God's plan was to direct the entire family of Jacob, which then would become the nation of Israel. They went from 70 people to become well over 2 million people in a matter of 400 years. But it was God's plan that they would come into Egypt, incubate in Egypt under tyranny, under hardship, under very tough times, and then they would be released from Egypt and then go back into the land of Canaan, not under Moses, who's a type of the law, but under Joshua, who's a picture of Jesus, because Joshua means Jesus, yeah, who's going to take us back into the promised land. Okay, so this is their second visit, or their second time going back to meet with Joseph. In chapter 43, verses 1 and 2, says, now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass that they had eaten up all the grain which they had brought up from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. Go back and buy us a little food. And here Jacob was hoping to avoid going back to Egypt. He didn't want to go back to Egypt. He didn't want his children going back there, and he certainly didn't want his youngest son Benjamin going back there either. But necessity drove them where God wanted them. The necessity drove them where God wanted them. And do you know that hunger is a natural God-given mechanism to keep us alive? If we didn't have hunger pains, and if we didn't feel hungry from time to time, many of us would forget to eat. You know, as you get busy with work or get busy with taking care of life and taking care of business, and you know, just as life gets more and more hectic, if you don't have that mechanism, you know, and some of us get headaches when we don't eat, and some of us, you know, start to get grumpy when we don't eat. It's just me? Okay.
I'm like, I wish I didn't have that.
But that's a God-given mechanism to remind us that our body needs this fuel in order to survive. Okay? But spiritual hunger is also a God-given mechanism that God puts inside of each of our human hearts, and it's equally life-saving, the spiritual hunger. Okay, and God places this in all of us, and the enemy has been successful in getting people into religion instead, trying to satisfy that spiritual side and attempting to do certain things and ceremonies and going to church. But you know what? Religion can never satisfy. As we were praying earlier, somebody was praying and saying, you know, people come to church, but they can't sense your love. And that becomes very frustrating for those that come, because you're around people that may be experiencing the love of God, but you yourself can't experience the love of God, and your soul walks away discouraged, thinking, what's wrong with me? Or why aren't I experiencing what others may be experiencing? And so that's why a religious person can continue to live in a religious kind of way and even live an ungodly life. Why? Because they don't have a real connection with God. And so they're trying to satisfy their spirits with anything and everything else. And so they end up in very, very sinful kind of habits. Because nothing satisfies like the true bread from heaven. Jesus says, I am the manna that came from heaven. Okay? And so nothing quenches our souls like the living water that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 4. And so here Jacob, or Israel, says to them, go buy us a little food. A little food. And here God made provisions for them to eat and to prosper, that they didn't have to starve and die. Listen, God has made provisions for us to eat and to be satisfied. We don't have to starve and die. If our soul is hungry and thirsty, there is provision available. It may take a little work, it may take a little sacrifice, but there is provision that is available. And so God uses this method from time to time to draw people to him. Do you remember in the story of Ruth? The story of Ruth says there was a famine in the land, and so this man took his wife, Naomi, and took his two sons, and they went into Moab. And then later on, after he died and his sons died, Naomi and the two daughters-in-law heard that God had visited Bethlehem, their hometown, back with bread. And so they come back into the land again. What is God doing? He's directing his people by way of hunger, by way of hunger. And so here, you'll have to search a bit deeper as far as this famine. The famine is going to help the people of Canaan. This famine is orchestrated by God. It's going to help the people that are living in Canaan. What do you mean? They're going to have to search deeper for God, as their idols are useless, unable to help and provide what they really, really need. So it's going to help them. They're also going to have to go to Egypt to recognize how great, great Egypt is in saving the world. And so years later, as Joshua leads Israel back into Canaan, the people's hearts are going to melt for fear, knowing how is it that this ragtag team of slaves who were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, able to defeat the Egyptians and overtake the land again. But some will get saved. And if you recall, there's a story in the book of Joshua about a young prostitute. Her name was Rahab. Very good class. Her name was Rahab. And so she believed in the God of Israel, saying, Our hearts melted when we heard how you crossed the Red Sea. And so God was preparing them in realizing that there is a God in heaven who is directing people, who is more powerful than any force on this earth. And so God uses these various methods to get people to come to himself. Verse 3, but Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down to buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, Why did you deal so wrongfully with me, so that to tell the man whether you had another brother? They said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we have possibly known that he could say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him, for from my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned a second time. In the last chapter, when we looked at this, the name of Jacob is used repeatedly. In this chapter, the name Israel is repeated frequently. He's not called Jacob in this chapter. He's called Israel, where previously he was called Jacob. And we know he's called Jacob when he's operating in the flesh, when he's operating in his own strength and his own ability. And he's labeled as Israel when he's operating in the spirit, or when he's directed by God or moving in the way of God. And so now that Israel is moving according to God's direction, walking in the spirit, although not perfectly, and we'll see that. He's not perfect, but he is moving in the right direction. He's still grappling with the idea of his youngest son, Benjamin, leaving. And he's also going to want to offer money and gifts to Joseph. What's that? When he says, go down, he's going to say, make sure you take some of the goods from the land. What does he want to do? He wants to offer some things to Joseph. And we can't offer anything to God, can we? We come to him as a beggar comes to a helpful master. Nothing more than that. Okay? So God is patient. Listen, God is patient in our ignorance and still sees us as Israel, even when we don't always get it right. The fact that he's going to be willing to let Benjamin go, God says, I recognize you as Israel at this point in time. Even though you're still afraid, I recognize you as Israel. Even though you still want to take some goods from the land and try to earn your way into it, I still recognize you as Israel. That's good for us. Because we don't always get it right. And Judah here put his own life on the line as a surety for Benjamin. Do you recall, for those who were with us previously, his oldest brother, Reuben, said, if I don't return him back to you, kill my two sons. Like, really? Like, if you have nothing good or wise to say, don't say anything at all. Stop being foolish and stop saying things for the sake of saying things. Just use wisdom. Use wisdom. And if you don't have any, ask God for some wisdom. And if you have nothing to say, shut your mouth. Don't say anything at all. And here Judah speaks up and says, I will be a surety for him. I'll bear the blame. But bring the lad with us, because if we don't go down with him, we're not getting any food. So this was the first good thing that we see Judah doing, because if you recall back in the story of Joseph, Judah was the one who proposed the sale of Joseph. Just like Judas was the one who sold out Jesus. So there's lots of similarities between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus, as we've mentioned previously. But here again, we see God's grace in taking the terrible mistakes and offering lavish grace. Lavish grace. Because Judah didn't just make this mistake. When you go back and read chapter 38, he made lots and lots and lots of mistakes. Right? But here God is giving lavish grace. And so Judah will become the father of the tribe, where Jesus himself will descend from the tribe of Judah, because he's known as the lion from the tribe of Judah. What is that? God is taking somebody's terrible history and doing something amazing with it. He's saying it doesn't matter what your past looks like, as long as your heart is ready to be directed by God at this moment, at this time, I can use you. I can remove those mistakes of the past. I can remove the guilt and the shame of the past, and I can direct you. I'm getting excited here. I can direct you towards a good and positive future moving forward, and I will bless you abundantly. Judah's number four on the list. Why would he be the one? Because of God's grace. Because of God. Why are any of us here? Why are any of us belonging to the Lord Jesus? Because of God's grace. It's not because of your goodness or your beautiful eyes. Believe me, it's not that. It's because of God's goodness on our life. Then their father Israel, please notice that, their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise. Go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. What does bereaved mean? Bereaved. If I'm going to lose him and go through a grieving process because of it, so be it. Okay? And so here, Israel is still wrestling on the inside because he still has that element of Jacob on the inside of him. He's still wrestling. And he's working off the experience of his past. Do you recall back when he met with his brother Esau, that he showered his brother Esau with gifts and he thought, ha, it worked before. Let's try it again. And so, but you know what? Israel also is visible here because he's ready to let go of Benjamin. And that is the point of what God is doing, that Israel must yield his highest possession and be ready and willing to release it to God. And he says, may God Almighty give you mercy. And this surrender may seem like the hardest thing, but listen, God wants the very best for Israel and for his family. What could God be pointing at to me and to you to surrender fully? Your greatest possession, your greatest pride, whatever it is that you value the highest. For Israel or for Jacob, it was his youngest son, because he was the son of Rachel, and Rachel he loved more than he loved Leah and the other two maids. He loved Rachel, and Rachel gave him Joseph, but Joseph is now gone. He presumes he's dead. But then Rachel also gave him Benjamin. So he's saying, he's the only one I have left. He's looking at 10 other grown men. He's like, I don't have anybody. Imagine how they felt. But what is your greatest thing that you're holding on to in life? For some, it's their job. For some, it's their family. For some, it's their money. For some, it's their whatever it is, their status. Whatever it may be, whatever you're holding on to, that holding on is keeping you from receiving the fullness of what God has to offer. We need to be ready and willing to offer everything to the Lord. Remember when God spoke to Abram, said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him on the mountain that I will show you. Why? Well, because this is a love relationship, Abraham. This is a love between you and me. And if the promise that I gave you becomes a problem in the way between you and me, you got to be ready and willing to get rid of him, because he's getting in the way of this love relationship. Abraham said, no, I'm holding on to Isaac. No, he didn't say that. He willingly went up and he willingly bound his son and he willingly took up the knife and ready to bring it down and sacrifice his son. And the Lord appeared to him and said, don't do it. Don't do it. And he turned around and he saw a ram caught by its horns. And so he offered that as a sacrifice. I wonder what God might be pointing at in your life, in my life, and saying, you need to let this go. Because until you do, you won't find what your heart really is hungering for. Imagine if he held on to Benjamin, sitting next to him. He would have starved to death. And some of us are holding on to something and our soul is famished. What's that? Some of us are holding on to something and our soul is so hungry, like desperately hungry. God is saying, give it up. Let it go. Because when you do, you'll find the sustenance. So the men took that present, verse 15, and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they thought they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he made us, so that they may make us make a case against us and fall upon us and take us slaves with our donkeys." So here these men are suffering from a guilty conscience because they never really repented of what they did to their brother Joseph some 20 years ago. They kept it kind of hidden. They kept it kind of just between them. They never told their dad. They never told anyone else. They just kept this as a very, very private thing. And Joseph knows all this. And what does Joseph want to do? He wants them to confess. He wants them to bring it out into the open. And they're holding on to it. And so here, he's inviting them into the house. And he's getting ready to offer them lunch at his house. And they're saying, they're gonna slaughter us. They're not going to slaughter an animal for us. They're going to slaughter us. What is that? It's a guilty conscience. And so Joseph has taken them to his house. And so naturally, a person would think this is a great honor, right? Because you're going to the prime minister's home and you're going to have lunch there. It's a reason to rejoice. But that is not what they are experiencing at all. They're blind to the good, only expecting judgment. And here we see a truth of our fallen nature, that those with a guilty conscience can't see good. Those with a guilty conscience can't see the good, even when it's staring them in the face, even when it's looking right at them. There's a constant cloud of judgment that is over them. And you know, one of the many benefits that we have in the cross of Jesus is not just that he paid for our sins, but also on the cross, he removes the guilt and the shame along with the forgiveness of sins. So not only do I stand forgiven, but I can remember my guilt and my shame. No, he removes the guilt and the shame as if I had never done it at all. So I stand perfectly clean and pure. And you've heard the words before, when I gave my heart to the Lord, I felt like 1,000 pounds fell off of my shoulders. Right? Why is that? Because the guilt and the shame are gone. As if I'd never done it. I feel like a whole different person now. And that's the beauty of walking with the Lord. Verse 19. And when they drew near the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there was each man's sack was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. So these brothers are invited to Joseph's house, and they're afraid to speak to Joseph directly. And they're speaking to the servant, and they're speaking to the servant at the door. When we slow down and read God's word and like really meditate on it, it is so beautiful. Because much of our Christian experience is at the door. Most of us haven't fully entered into the house to sit at the table and feast with the king. We haven't yet. We're still standing at the door, and there's still elements of fear that is there. So so many people are afraid to approach God directly, and they feel the need to speak to a servant instead, whether those that pray to saints, or those that call on angels, or those that frequent churches, and they have to talk to a minister or a pastor or a leader in order for that person to get them to God, because they're too ashamed or too embarrassed or too whatever. But Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Listen, we have an open door made before us. The invitation wasn't given by the servant. The invitation was given by Joseph himself. The one who's in charge, the ruler himself, said, invite them to dine with me at my house. So he opened the door. The right thing for them to do is to walk through the door. For them to not walk through the door means they have elements of unbelief in their heart. And although this was a mistake, listen, they still found grace. And the servant said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sack. I had your money. And then he brings out Simeon to them. They're expecting judgment, and what they experience is mercy and grace. I don't know what you're expecting when you enter into the presence of God, when you come to church, when you go to Bible study, when you sit around and discussing God with your friends. Are you expecting judgment because you know you've done some bad things? Or are you expecting mercy and grace? Mercy and grace is what he wants to extend every time. We don't get it right, but he always gets it right. Verse 24, so the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys food, and they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon. For they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being. He said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed down their heads and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. So the brothers expected harsh treatment, and Joseph shows them kindness instead. And the brothers receive kindness from Joseph without knowing who he was. They don't know who he is yet. Just as people are showered with God's mercy and grace, not knowing yet fully who Jesus is. He's still distant. Yeah, I know his name. I can kind of point him out if I had to in a crowd. Yeah, I think that's Joseph. And we would say, yeah, I think that's, but we don't know who he is. We don't really know who he is. It says, now his heart yearned for his brother. And Benjamin is the last link, as we mentioned, of his mother, Rachel. And so Joseph seeks a place to weep in private. And just as Jesus wants us full of joy, but he carries our sorrows very privately. What's that? He wants us to rejoice and to be full of joy. But when it comes to carrying sorrow, he is a man acquainted with sorrow. He is a man acquainted with grief. He carries our burdens. He carries that all by himself and privately. We'll never know what the pain it causes God to be separated from those that he loves the most. We won't understand it. Verse 31, then he washed his face and came down and restrained himself and said, serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself, and they by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. So the Egyptians thought they were a superior race to other races. That is the ancient Egyptians. And the modern ones too, I think. But doesn't every culture and race think they're superior race to others? Racism has been a problem from the beginning. This is not a new thing. What we're seeing today is not something new. This goes way, way back to the beginning of time. And their solution was isolation. That's how they dealt with it. Okay, and this is still people's solution today. It's to isolate. But here we see the wisdom of God. What do you mean? God's going to bring an entire family of the Israelites into Egypt, where they'll be isolated from the surrounding people for about 400 years, where the Egyptians will refuse to mingle with them. This will be a good thing, because in that time they're gonna multiply greatly and increase to being millions of people, and there's not gonna be any mixture of Egyptian blood in there. It's gonna be just the Jewish people. And if God had allowed them to remain in Canaan, it would have been easy for them to be corrupted by the godless people. If you recall back in the story where their younger sister Dinah was molested, was raped. And then in the story of Judah with Tamar. So there's a lot of evil that's out in the world. But God was able to protect them. And so he put them among this racist people who would not intermarry or mingle with them, which was good for them. And so God uses that terrible arrogance to the advantage of protecting his people. What's that? He uses that to protect his people. And God is able to use the ungodly attitudes and arrogance of people that are around you to protect you just the same. When there's rejection, when there's abandonment, when there's neglect, all this will work out for you by God as it did for Joseph. God is able to use all of it. If people have put you to the side, if people have abandoned you and forgotten about you and rejected you, God is able to use all of this to protect you and preserve you for something special for himself, just the way he did with Joseph, just the way he did with the nation of Israel. It's such a beautiful story. You guys aren't nearly as excited as I am, but he says, then they sat before him. Verse 33, and the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. And he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's servings was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him, or they rejoiced with him. So the arrangements here of the brothers was astonishing. Because that couldn't happen by chance. Like, who in the world would know that these were all the brothers and these were their ages? You know, sometimes you look at two people who are siblings or three siblings and you think one has to be older than the other, and it's not true. Does that ever happen? Yeah, so you can't always tell by the appearance. You would have to know the family to say, no, I know this person is the oldest. They look younger than that, but they're really the older. And so he aligns them, okay, in perfect order by age. And so here Joseph knew more about them than they understood. And just as God knows more about me and you than we can ever comprehend. God knows everything, every small detail. And we don't know much about him, but he knows every detail about us. And it says, and Benjamin's serving was five times as much as the rest. And Benjamin is the youngest, yeah? So you would think the youngest probably wouldn't eat as much as everyone else. This guy's getting five times the portions. How many want to be Benjamin? Five times the portion. So Joseph wanted to see the brothers, how they reacted as Benjamin was being favored. This was a test. Benjamin is receiving extra grace. Five is the number of grace in the Bible. He's receiving extra grace. And so he wants to see, how are they going to respond to this? Was there a change in their hearts? Or are they going to treat him the same way that they treated Joseph when he cried out from the pit and they turned a deaf ear? He brought them lunch. He brought them food, Joseph. And again, here he's serving them again. He brought them food and they threw him into the pit. They're eating the lunch as he's screaming for help. And they're sitting there just eating, enjoying themselves, completely oblivious, so cold. So hard-hearted. This may be the whole motivation of asking for Benjamin to come down to Egypt in the first place. And how will they respond when the ruler gives grace over grace to the youngest or to the least? So the question is, how do I respond? How do I respond when someone who is younger and less experienced in life excels and moves ahead of me? What's that? How do I respond when there's someone who's younger in age or younger in experience and they seem to be moving ahead of me as far as life is concerned? Maybe they're making more money, maybe they've got better position, maybe they have an easier lifestyle, maybe they have, whatever it is. How does my heart respond to that? That's an indication of where my heart is. You know, Paul said, I've learned how to abound and I've learned how to be humbled or abased. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm good when things are good and I'm good when things are not so good. I'm not looking around me at other people. They're going through their own journey. I'm concerned about what is God doing in my life. And I've learned to be content in any and every situation. We should expect, if we fail in a test somewhere, that God will make arrangements for us to retake the test another time, because this was their second chance. Here, Joseph wanted to know, have you changed? Are you still going to treat the younger one with the same level of disrespect and anger and jealousy as you did previously with Joseph? Or have you changed? And here, they're retaking the test, and God will arrange for us to retake the same test over and over and over again if we continue to fail that test. Ever wonder why the Israelites wandered for many, many years in the wilderness? Because they kept failing the test. They could have been out of there in a couple of years. But 38 more years they wandered, for a total of 40 years, because they kept failing the test. This is a good reason to pass the first time. It's like, get me out of this wilderness, like now. Let me just go ahead and learn my lesson and move, because I'm going to come back and be in the second grade all over again. Some of us have been in the second grade for a long, long time. It says, and they drank and were merry with Joseph, or they rejoiced with Joseph. And Joseph here doesn't have a split personality. He's not going to pretend that things are going to be well and then surprise them with judgment. But you know what? Their hearts still aren't settled. They're still not sure what Joseph is going to do. His purpose is not misery, but his purpose is to rejoice with them. And that's God's heart for us. He doesn't invite us into his presence so he can beat us over the head and bring condemnation and judgment. As a matter of fact, it tells us in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We don't have to walk under condemnation or judgment, guilt, shame, or fear any longer. We have been freed from that. He wants to break bread and rejoice with us. But we're still standing at the door saying, please forgive me. We're still standing at the door saying, please help me. We're standing at the door saying, please cover me. And he's saying, I've already done all that. What I want you to do now is take your eyes off yourselves. I want you to put your eyes on the Master, Jesus, and go sit at the table. And watch as the Master himself comes to serve you. What's that? The Master himself. The Bible says when we get to heaven, here's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to put a towel around himself, gird himself, and he will come and serve us himself. This is in the book of Luke. He will come and serve us himself. Why is that? He's saying, that's how much I love you. That's how special and precious you are to me. That's how much I want you to come sit at the table with me, and I want to rejoice with you, and I want to have that intimate fellowship with you, just you and me. Stop standing at the door begging and pleading for a crumb, for something, for favor. You've got all of it. All the treasures of heaven belong to you. The fatted calf has been killed. The meal has been served. All you need to do is by faith come to the table, sit, and receive what God has for you. Stop looking at all the things you've done wrong, trying to justify and bringing something to him, because you know what? He's not receiving any of it. When we go on to the next chapter, we're going to see that he gives them all their stuff back. All the money that you brought, take it back with you. I can't use it. This is the flesh. The flesh has no place in my presence. Everything I give you lavishly, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace is simply a free gift, and you need to be humble enough to receive the gift of grace that says you're already accepted, flaws and all, weaknesses and all, frailty and all, sins and all, you are accepted. And as you sit in my presence and look at my face and reflect on my face, that's when you'll be transformed into my image. Not by trying harder, but by simply humbly believing and having a meal and allowing that meal to bring joy to your countenance. And they sat and they rejoiced together. They're probably cracking jokes and jabbing each other with smart remarks, right? They're just having a good time. Brothers. They're just hanging out. And Jesus is called our elder brother. Did you know that? He's called our elder brother. So good. So good. We're closing with this. James 1 and 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. What is that saying to us? As we go through things in life and as we go through different trials in life, and here this family was definitely going through a trial, going through a difficult time. They were, as we are, to count it all joy. Why? Because it's been orchestrated by the hand of God, right? Knowing that the testing of our faith produces a certain kind of patience. What is he trying to get them to be? Unified in their minds and unified in their hearts. Single-minded and single-hearted. Why? Because at the end of this phrase, he says, for let not the man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord if he is double-minded. He is unstable, tossed like the waves of the sea. If sometimes I think God loves me, and sometimes I don't, and sometimes I place my faith in God, and sometimes I don't, I'm going to be as unstable as a boat in the ocean. And some of us are seasick. Yeah? Ever been seasick? You ever been seasick?
No.
I personally witnessed him getting seasick bad. And some of us are seasick in our Christian experience because we're tossed back and forth. And so God says, I will order and I will direct a trial to come your way to unify your mind and to unify your heart. Because when you have a single mind and a single heart, and you purpose to put that into the Lord, I'm putting my faith in the Lord, I'm putting my heart into the Lord, and I'm not going to turn back to my old ways. I'm just going to learn to trust in the Lord, and he's going to see me through this process. That produces character. Mm-hmm. That we become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Mm-hmm. That's how Paul was able to get to the point where he says, I've learned. He didn't say, I read or I heard a sermon. I went to Bible study and here's what they said about. No, he says, I've learned. I've been through some things, man. I've learned how to be abased and I've learned how to abound. I can do all things through Christ. When I'm sitting here in prison, I can rejoice. And when I'm out and I'm free, I can rejoice. No matter where I am, I can rejoice. Because God is orchestrating my life. And I don't have to allow the circumstances to dictate to me who I am, where I am, or how I'm going to respond. I'm going to choose to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, Rejoice. It is a something that I'm choosing to do. I'm choosing to rejoice because of God's goodness and his faithfulness, and he's able to make all things work together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Even when things look their absolute worst, God is able to do his absolute best. And I've learned that his ways are so much better than my ways. Yes. His thoughts are so much better than my thoughts, and his abilities are so much better than mine. And he's able to open doors that no man can shut. And when he shuts a door, no man can open those doors. And I choose to put my trust in him because he is God Almighty. He is faithful. He is loving. He is powerful. He does not have a split personality. When he means good for me, he means good for me. He's not going to strike me over the head. No, he's drawing me into his presence. It's an opportunity for us to come into the presence of God and to learn from him and to sit next to him and to eat directly from his hand as he breaks bread with us and he's giving us. And I pray that all of us be like Benjamin today, where all of us get that five portion. We get that portion of grace, all of us, and we can leave here saying, God, I'm not looking to myself today any longer. I'm leaving this place today not looking at my frailty or my weaknesses or my past or all the things that I've done. No, I'm looking at you and I'm looking at your goodness, and I will choose to believe that you want to unite my heart, unite my mind, so I can focus on you single-mindedly and receive everything that you have for me.
Amen.
Amen. That's chapter 43. We'll cover chapter 44 next time. Mm.